If you have your Bibles tonight, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, and we're just going to look at a short passage tonight in verses 8 through 12. But I want to back up just a little bit and catch a little bit of the context of Genesis 6 that we looked at last Sunday night. And so I'm going to begin to read in verse number 5 and read through verse number 12. Genesis chapter 6, and beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that He had made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. One of the great questions of the ages that many, many people have asked is something to the effect of which came first, the chicken or the egg? Y'all have probably heard that question before. Well, if you've been with us in the book of Genesis, then you should have an answer to that question, right? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, God made a mature universe. He made a universe with a grown man and his wife, a grown woman. He made a universe in which there were trees already grown with fruit hanging on them and seeds in them. And so God had made a universe in which all of the natural processes were there, ready to carry out their designs that God had intended. And so He made the chicken first. He made the chicken, and then the chicken laid the first egg, just like Adam and Eve had the first child human being in the history of the human race. Well, here's another question. Which comes first, grace or righteousness? Which comes first, grace or righteousness? Does God grant His favor to those who are righteous and therefore worthy of His grace in His sight? Or does God grant His favor to those who are undeserving, to those who are not worthy of His favor? Well, to borrow from the words of the Apostle Paul tonight, Romans 11, verse number 6, Paul says, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, then grace would no longer be grace. In other words, Paul, in that verse, is setting up a contrast between merit and grace. And he's basically saying, if we work for something, then that's no longer grace. That is something that we deserve. It's something that we've earned, something that we've worked for, and it's owed to us. But if it's not based on anything that we have done, not based on our work, not based on our performance, not based on how good we are, not based on anything in us, then it is a pure gift of grace that is undeserved, unmerited, unworked for. Basically, what Paul is saying in that verse in Romans 11, 6, is that grace and merit do not go together. Grace and merit do not go together. In other words, if grace can be merited, earned, then it's no longer grace. Grace is something that is free. It's given without any conditions, without any requirements, without any earnings whatsoever. And so I think that biblical truth that Paul is stating very clearly in Romans 11, 6 is demonstrated in story form for us in the story of Noah. Because we ask the question, how is it possible that a man by the name of Noah could be what verse 9 describes him to be, a man who's righteous, a man who's blameless, a man who walks with God? How could that be in the midst of a wicked and perverse and crooked generation without the protection, without the help, without the gracious assistance of God? And so what I think we see unfolding in Genesis 6 is exactly what Paul is talking about. It's a grace that is not earned, a grace that is not based on works, but a grace that is given. And so I think we see in the story of Noah that the saving grace of God comes before righteousness. So which explains the other? Which explains the other? Which one logically comes first? Does God give grace because we are righteous? Or are we righteous because God gives grace? I think the story of Noah shows the pattern in that verse 8 says, Noah found favor. The word there is the word that we often see translated grace as well throughout the scriptures. Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the idea of this word favor or grace is that of kindness, of a gift that is showed to another without any conditions, without having earned it whatsoever. And so what is it that caused God to set His gracious favor on Noah? Was it because Noah was a righteous man already and thereby deserving of God's favor? I've seen some basically state it that way, that Noah was a righteous man, Noah was blameless, therefore God chose him and put His favor on him to make His covenant with him because he was already righteous. But that's not the order in which the story unfolds. The order in which the story unfolds is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we read about the fact that he was righteous and blameless in his generation. And so, are we to expect that one man could live a righteous and a blameless life in the midst of a wicked generation under his own power and his own strength apart from the assistance of God? Especially when we consider the fact that every single one of us have inborn depravity. We have a natural bent and inclination towards sin that we inherited from Adam and Eve. Are we to think that Noah overcame that natural sinful inclination and defied the pressures around him, all of the wickedness that was going on in that generation, without the gracious aid of God? I just don't think that's possible, and I don't think that's what the biblical story is communicating to us here. I think Noah was a righteous man because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah's righteousness did not cause God to choose him. If so, then that totally upturns everything that we see in the scriptures about grace. God chooses not on the basis of who we are or what we have done. God chooses on the basis of His love and of His mercy, out of His own desire to show loving kindness. And so God does not choose on the basis of merit. God chooses in accordance with His own merciful and sovereign purposes. The rationale for the bestowal of divine favor originates in the mind of God, not in the worthiness of the recipient. So the rationale, the reason for the bestowal of grace, it originates in the gracious mind of God, not in the merits of the worthy or the worthiness of the one who receives it. And so a great biblical principle is that the grace of God comes before anything good in our lives. I think this is what the scriptures teach us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God says of Israel, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. And the Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Do you see the logic of grace, the logic of love in that passage? Through Moses, God is saying, I didn't choose you, Israel, because of how great you were, because of how large you were, or how mighty you were, or how rich you were. No, you were small. You were insignificant. And verse 8 says, gives us the reason. Why did God love you? Because the Lord loved you. It's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that He swore to your ancestors, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. People of Israel were not worthy. In fact, by everything that we read about them in the book of Exodus and in Numbers and about all their travels, what do you see of those people? They're an idolatrous people, forming gods out of calves, out of gold. They are a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people, complaining at every turn, rebellious against Moses' authority. They're not, in any sense, the kind of people that you would say, these are the kind of people that God would choose if He was going to choose somebody on the basis of who they were. In fact, they were exactly the opposite. They had nothing in them of themselves to merit God's grace. And yet, Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy 7, God chose you because He loved you. It came out of God's love for them. And so grace is given because God wants to give grace. If grace were based on anything in us, then it wouldn't be grace anymore. It wouldn't be freely given. And so the theology of grace in the Bible and the example of the life of Noah declare that the saving grace of God comes before righteousness. But I also want us to see tonight that not only is that true, that saving grace comes before righteousness, but I think we also see in this passage that the saving grace of God always produces the righteousness in His people. And so it's one thing to say that grace comes before righteousness and that grace is not merited by righteousness or earned by good works, but it's another thing to say that grace always produces righteousness in His people. In other words, there's a progression from God's grace to righteousness, and one necessarily follows the other. There's a natural flow in the way that God works in people's lives. And so what I'm saying is that Noah was righteous because God showed him grace first, and the grace and the favor that God showed him protected him from that wicked generation and did a transformation in his heart that caused him to worship and love God in the midst of everything around him being to the contrary. And so God produced a righteousness in his heart. We see this also in the writings of Paul in Ephesians 2, where God's grace, when it's at work in our lives, not only produces a saving transformation, but that saving transformation in our heart then grows into and overflows into works that we do out of that saving transformation. And so we read in Paul where he says, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Well, that goes back to our first question, doesn't it? Which comes first, grace or righteousness? Here, Paul says again, it is by grace that you've been saved, and this doesn't even come from yourselves. Even the faith is a gift of God. It's not of works, so that there's no room for any pride, no boasting whatsoever. This is all of God. And so God initiates it. God does it. He transforms our heart from the inside out. And then notice the effect in verse 10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I think that's what we see happening in Noah. God showed him grace, transformed his heart in the midst of that wicked generation, and then produced the fruit of righteousness in him. The works that God prepared in advance for Noah to do. And so we owe our faith, we owe our salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. And that grace that saves us also produces in us fruit that flows from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think the apostle or the writer James in James chapter 2 teaches us that there is this necessity of works flowing from faith. If it is a genuine work of God in our hearts, and it's a genuine work of faith that God has produced in us, then there will be righteousness that flows from that. James says in James chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" And the implied answer to that question is no. A faith that is devoid of works is what James would say is a dead faith. It's not even a real faith. But a genuine faith that has been wrought in our hearts by the power of God's transforming grace is a faith that is always accompanied by works. And so, I want us to understand what I'm saying here. Works don't save. Grace saves. We are saved by grace through faith. But I think what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 and what James is saying in James chapter 2 is the faith that saves is a faith that is always accompanied by works and righteousness. And so he goes on, he says in verse 17, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, by deeds, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" In other words, the works, the deeds, the righteousness is a demonstration and accompaniment of the faith that God has produced in us. When Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed, there was only one seed that fell on good ground. And that was the one that was praised by the Lord. That was the one that was highlighted. And it was the one that brought forth fruit unto a harvest. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The fruit's not always going to be the same. But there will be fruit if there is genuine faith in a person's life. And so God's grace changed Noah's life, and the grace of God that saved Noah in that generation then produced in him a righteousness and a moral integrity in the midst of that world. And so we read in verse 9 of Noah that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And so I just want to point out three things about Noah in this verse. First of all, it says that he was a righteous man. The word that's used here is the idea of one who is upright, a man of integrity, a man of justice, a man who is walking in harmony with God's will. We also see that it says that he was a man who was blameless. And the idea here is to be without spot, to be without blemish. Sometimes the word that is used here is used in the context of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that had to be without spot and without blemish. And so this says this of Noah, that he was a man who was known for his righteousness, a man who was known for his blamelessness, for his spotless character in the midst of that generation. And so then we have to ask the question, does this mean that Noah was sinless? That he was perfectly sinless? I don't think so. I don't think that's what the verse is teaching us. Because we have other passages in Scripture like Ecclesiastes 7:20 that says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins." There's no perfection on this earth. We all know Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I didn't put this on the screen, but I thought about 1 John chapter 2 where the Apostle John says to these Christians, he says, "I'm writing these things to you, my dear children, so that you do not sin." And so the way that we obey as Christians is we run from sin. We stay away from sin. We want to shun sin and cling to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. But then John says in the very next verse, "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so there is... We will not be sinlessly 100% perfect without sin in this life, even after we are transformed by God's grace. And so what is this saying then? I think the key is where it says that Noah was righteous and blameless in the midst of the people of his time. And so it's not that he had no defect whatsoever. If God were to examine his heart, he would see some defects in him. In fact, we could go to the end of the flood story in Genesis chapter 9. And when we get there in a few weeks, we're going to see that Noah is drunk in his tent and doing things that you wouldn't think a blameless person would be doing. And so Noah is not necessarily sinlessly perfect, but in terms of his character, in terms of his reputation, in terms of his faithfulness before God, he is known as a righteous and a blameless person. The only other time that this phrase is used to refer to anyone else in the Bible, it's used of Job. In Job chapter 1, that he was a righteous and a blameless person. And I just want to point out too that the Bible refers to David as a man who was righteous. King David, a man who was righteous, who followed God with all of his heart, and yet we know that David had some failures, didn't he? He had the failure of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He had the failure of taking a census in his own pride to see how large his kingdom was. And so David had some failures of his own, but yet he was known as a man of righteousness who followed God with all of his heart. That's what I think we have in Noah. We have a man who is sold out to God, who is living a righteous life in the midst of a wicked generation. Why? Because God's grace took notice of him. And God's favor came to rest on him. And so he's known as a righteous man. He's known as a blameless man. And the third thing that that verse said is that he walked faithfully with God. In other words, his life's pattern was to commune with God. Same thing was said of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, the one that God took home to be with him, one who walked with God. What does this mean? What does it mean to walk with God? I don't think it's talking about it in some kind of mysterious or mystical way of walking with God. I think it's simply talking about the fact that Noah lived a life in harmony with the will of God, that he prayed to God, that he worshiped God, that he was aware of God's ethics and lived in harmony with those ethics and lived his life in accordance with God's truth, what had been passed down from one generation to the next. And so he was a righteous man. And so saving grace comes before righteousness, but then saving grace always produces righteousness in the lives of God's people. And then number three, the saving grace of God produces a righteousness in his people that can withstand the wickedness that surrounds them. And so in verses 11 and 12, we see where it says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. In verse 12, it says, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. It's a powerful lesson here for us tonight. I think sometimes we excuse our thoughts, or we excuse our behavior, or we excuse our lapses in judgment because we point to the wickedness around us. And sometimes we want to pass the blame to our surroundings or to our context. We even see that with Adam and Eve in the garden. When God came to Adam and confronted him with his own sin, what did Adam do? Well, it was the context you put me in, God. It was my surroundings. It was my wife that you gave me. Eve made me sin. And then when God confronts Eve, Eve points to her influences in her life and says, it was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate. And so sometimes I think we can fall into the trap of thinking that it is impossible to really live for God in the 21st century. We see all the wickedness around us, and we see that the trajectory, the direction that our culture is heading, and we think maybe, you know what, it's just too hard to live a life for God in the midst of this perverted generation. But I want you to know that God's grace is always there to help his people in whatever situation they find themselves in. No matter how difficult the world in which they're living or the culture in which they're living, God's grace can protect you and sustain you even in the midst of a wicked generation. Do you think that our culture is worse than Noah's? I don't think so. I mean, yes, we have violence in our culture. Yes, we have perversion that we see and a bent in a direction toward more and more perversion. But I'm not convinced that our culture can be put in the same category as that of Noah's generation. In fact, when I think about the wickedness that God judged at different times in the world, and it's interesting, as you read through scriptures, the one other event that is almost always matched up with the flood is Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in many, many scripture passages, you see the flood as an example of judgment, and then you see Sodom and Gomorrah as another example of God's judgment. As I read the account of Lot living in Sodom, I don't think our nation is yet to where Sodom was in Genesis chapter 19. And I don't think our culture is where Noah's culture was before the flood. In fact, our culture is not even as bad as Israel in the time of the judges. You read the end of the book of Judges, and you'll see some pretty incredible things going on in the midst of God's own covenant people. And so if God could protect Noah in the midst of that generation, He can protect us. And His grace that infused Noah with strength to live righteously in that generation, His grace can infuse us to live righteously in the midst of our generation. And so what was true in Noah's day in terms of God's grace working in him is also true in ours. I want you to think about how this portion of Genesis is arranged. If you start with verse 5, where we read tonight, and you conclude with verse 12, I think there's an intentional arrangement in which it starts with wickedness. Verse 5 says, the thoughts of their hearts were only wicked continually. Then it ends with verses 11 and 12 when it says, look at all this violence and all these people doing wicked. And so you have two descriptions of incredible wickedness, and what's in the middle? Noah, living for God. It's almost like even the way that it's arranged in the passage is intended to show us that Noah was surrounded by evil. Noah was surrounded by evil, and yet, because of God's grace, he lived a righteous and a blameless life. And so the way verse 9 reads, it almost appears like Noah was alone in his generation, that he was the only one living for God. And so, what's our excuse? We're not alone, are we? We're not alone because we have a community of believers that can help us, that can motivate us, that can provoke us to good works. We have a community of believers that can help sustain us. But even beyond that, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who can continue to transform us and produce His fruit in our hearts. And so in that sense, really, Noah wasn't alone. Humanly speaking, Noah might have been alone, but God was with him. God's grace sustained him. Sometimes it's hard when you're facing difficulties, when you're facing challenges, when you're facing the pressures of your world. I was reading about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who began to preach in London in 1855. And everyone ridiculed him. They thought that he was preaching a gospel that was old-fashioned, an outmoded gospel, one that wasn't fit for the modern times. Many people came to hear him, but the elite of his day, the ones who were, you know, writing the stories in the newspapers, the media, the sophisticated people of his day, they thought that Charles Spurgeon would just fizzle out and become nothing. In fact, they use the language of up like a rocket, but before long he'll come down like a stick. But Spurgeon hung on, saying that although he stood alone, he stood on the word of God that cannot be shaken. He said that he was willing to be called a dog now, knowing that in 50 years he would be vindicated, while those who had reputations now would be discredited. Today, whose name do we remember? We remember Charles Spurgeon for his faithfulness to the gospel. I can't tell you the name of any one of those people that were his detractors. Those people that were mocking him or ridiculing him. I don't know any of their names. Do you know any of the names of the people that mocked Noah? I don't know any of their names, but I know Noah's name because he was vindicated by God. He walked with God. He walked with God when the world was walking the other way. He did it surrounded by wickedness. He did it with, even though he was alone, humanly speaking, he did it with God's help, with God's grace. He was empowered by the grace of God, and that grace does not leave us or forsake us in the midst of the temptations of our world. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape so that you may be able to bear it. I think he did that for Noah. God's grace put a hedge around him. God's grace protected him. God's grace strengthened him and preserved him in the midst of that generation. And so I think the main idea from this passage tonight is that the saving grace of God produces a righteousness in his people that can withstand the wickedness that surrounds them. And so may we give thanks for God's unmerited favor. Favor that we did not earn, favor that we did not deserve. And may we live in his power and grace in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And may he one day, like he did for Noah, may he vindicate us on the day of judgment, just like he vindicated Noah. And so I'm thankful that we serve a God of grace, and may he continue to empower us and strengthen us in the midst of our world.